Douglas Crook, Sunday PM, March 10th, 2013.
Let's begin this evening in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 5, and verse 10. This is where we left off this morning, as we considered the mountain of scriptural evidence that the doctrine of ranks in the resurrection, or the bride of Christ, or the bridal truth, a split rapture, a number of different phrases that are used to describe this teaching. But we are looking at the mountain of evidence, especially in the light of the objection of some who say, well, that's an obscure doctrine, and you have to twist one or two verses in the Bible in order to come to those conclusions. Well, we have already found out that that's already not true from the few scriptures we looked at this morning. We're going to continue to look at them. And as we said this morning, not every verse that we looked at this morning or that we will look at this evening has the word ranks in it or bride. But as we see how, rather than being a forced doctrine where you take one phrase of a verse and then you try to make it say what you want it to say, we're finding out that all of these doctrines are just falling into place and explain the other and cause us to understand how each of them fit together for a revelation of the eternal purposes of God. And so we'll continue to look at those many, many verses as we have time, and I really have more verses tonight even than we can probably finish. But let's begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now remember the underlying understanding of ranks in the resurrection. That is, not all of God's people will be raptured to heaven at the same time. Not all will have the same inheritance or the same reward in heaven. There will be degrees of glory, degrees of inheritance. And we've already looked at a number of verses that begin to lay the foundation for that understanding, that God rewards faithfulness to serving the Lord right now in this life. And Sister Phyllis had a good question from this morning. She said, well, what exactly are the good works? Is it just the spiritual works? And in her case, she was considering being physically limited at this particular stage of her life. And others will be able to relate to some similar situations, that you're not able to do the kind of works that maybe you used to be able to do. And so does that cause you to be forfeited from what we're talking about, doing good works faithfully that we might be rewarded? And the answer to that is that God rewards faithfulness, not the kind of work or the magnitude, as far as man looks at the magnitude of our works, but whatever God enables you to do, whatever God has placed in your hands to do. And it includes everything. Allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be worked in us, all of us, no matter what our physical or economic situation is, we are all to allow the Holy Spirit to work in us the fruit of the Spirit that we read in Galatians. That is a work, a good work that God has ordained that we should walk in them. And that work is for all of us to do. We are all to pray for one another. We are all to study the Word of God. All of those are works. And again, it comes from taking God at His Word, allowing the Holy Spirit to do that work in you, to be faithful. But it is something, as we rest in His faithfulness, in His grace, we will do these things. But then it goes on beyond the spiritual inner work. And it includes everything that God has ordained that we do. We are to minister to one another. And sometimes, as Sister Phyllis mentioned, you know, God has given her the talent to sew and to knit. Well, there's nothing spiritual about that, is there? Or is there? When you do it as unto the Lord, and that's what God has given you to do, that is a good work. That is part of being faithful. And so, and for others, you know, there are different things God calls us to. And sometimes it includes quite literal physical labor, physical work. And that's also included in the good works. Whatever God's placed in your hands, whatever His will is for your life, that's the good works that He's ordained for you to walk in. And that's what we're going to be judged on. That's what we are accountable to God for. That's what we are to be faithful in. And if we are not, then there are consequences in this life and in eternity. And so as we read here about Paul writing, and he is writing to Christians. This is not to the unsaved, but they're the judgment seat of Christ. We must all of his children must stand before Jesus Christ as the sons of God, and it will be determined what we did in this body. Now, some who do not accept that there are differences in heaven and different glories in heaven, they say, no, the judgment seat of Christ is only now in this life. Now, I believe that there is an aspect of the judgment seat of Christ right now. In other words, Christ is in the midst of the church, in the midst of the candlestick, and he is judging us right now, and he convicts us, and he encourages us, and he exhorts us to repent when we fail, as we see in the book of Revelation. So there is a sense in which that is going on now, but even then, that's not the judgment seat of Christ. It is yet future, at least the fullness of it, because I can't be judged what I did in this body until I'm done with this body. And then we must, it doesn't say we are appearing, it says we must all appear when we are done with this body. And then we will be judged, our works, our faithfulness in what he's called us to do. Now, if everyone in heaven receives the same reward, which is what the vast majority of evangelicals teach, if everyone receives the same reward in heaven, what is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? There would be no purpose of it. Just come on in, everything for everybody. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Now, if the Bible taught that, that's what I'd teach. But the Bible doesn't teach that. There is an accountability for how we live our life. Even those of us, by the grace of God, that are saved by grace apart from works, it matters how you live your life. And it has consequences for time and for eternity. Now, as I mentioned this morning, the opportunity and the ability to win a reward, to receive a reward, is the same for all of God's children. It is ours to lose. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Rather than ranks in the resurrection, teaching that God has favorites and gives some things to some and not to others, the Bible teaches that God gives this glorious provision for all of us to have his best. But we have also the choice to make. We can lose what God's grace has provided as concerning rewards. Now remember, salvation, eternal life is off the table. That is a gift that will never be taken back. But something else is being talked about here that can be lost. Salvation is never said to be lost in scriptures, but something can be. Colossians 2:18. Let, you have to let them. They can't take it away from you. Satan can't keep you from the throne of Jesus Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward. It's yours, but don't let someone take it from you. Taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Paul's warning against false teaching and false doctrine. Don't let somebody cheat you by giving you their ideas or opinions that are not based on the Word of God. Revelation 3 and verse 11, we have a similar warning. Revelation 3 and 11. So apparently some of God's people are going to be deceived and have rewards taken from them, going to heaven, but they're not going to, and that others will receive a reward because they're not going to let people deceive them. And here in Revelation 3:11, Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You see, there is a conscious effort on our part. Now remember, when we use words like effort and work, that's the result of resting in God's grace. But when you're truly resting in God's grace, there will be a conscious choice, an effort made to hold on to the things that God says are true and right. Hold on to sound doctrine, hold on to sound living, to the good works that we find in Scripture, to continue in those things. And if we do, then nobody can keep us from God's best. Nobody. And so you see that often the response that I get most from people that don't reject it out and out, this doctrine of ranks in the resurrection, is that, Brother Doug, it would be nice. I'd like to be the kind of Christian that you're talking about. I'd like to be in the bride of Christ, but I just think it's too far out of my reach. And it comes from a false humility, but it's actually arrogance, because God says it's yours. Christ died to provide it for you. You have to make effort to lose it. You have to make effort to let it go. But if you will simply rest in God's grace and continue in the good works, to walk in the works that He's ordained for you by the power of the Spirit, by the leading of the Spirit, you will have God's best. Unfaithfulness or disobedience to the will of God results in the loss of reward. The Bible mentions the crown of life. We're not going to be able to look at each of these crowns, but I'll mention them to you. The Bible mentions the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, the crown of glory, and the incorruptible crown. Now, all of these, and you can study them out for yourself later, but in each of the context, each of the verses, the context of the passage, you will find out that these crowns are offered as reward to believers. They are not synonymous with salvation. They are not synonymous with eternal life, which is always presented as a gift. But the crowns are always conditional, and they're conditioned on faithful service. And the motivation in almost all of the passages, some of them it doesn't say as clearly as others, but it's indicated in all of them, the motivation for winning those crowns is a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a love for doctrine, or it's not a love for a church or a minister or anything else. It's a love for Jesus Christ. And if you love Jesus, and again, I've heard this excuse. Well, you know, Brother Doug thinks he loves Jesus more than anybody. And I love Jesus too, and I love him just as much as Brother Doug does. Well, that's... the Lord will test our heart, but you know, there's a way to measure our love. If you love me, what did Jesus say? You'll keep my commandments. You'll obey. You'll be faithful. That's your motivation, because you love me. But if you ignore and disobey His instruction in His word, whether it be not taking time to study His word, not assembling yourself together, not living selfishly for the good of others, if you ignore all those instructions, you can say you love Jesus all you want. But one day we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is what's going to be examined. And this is why it's important for us to know these things. It's why it's important that we understand what's laid out before us, so that we will understand both the consequences of ignoring these things and the benefits of yielding to them. God wants you to know them. That's why He's given us so many scriptures. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I mentioned the crowns earlier, and I forgot to make the connection here, but okay, we're talking about rewards. Crowns are mentioned specifically as rewards, and the crowns are synonymous with a place, a closeness to Jesus Christ in eternity. The greatest place in the kingdom to which these crowns speak is the closest place to Jesus Christ in his eternal reign. And that place, rewards, will be given to those that have faithfully served God and others according to the will of God. That's already been well established in the verses that we've read. Now, to make the connection that the bride of Christ is a reward rather than the assumed position of every born-again Christian, is to understand the crowns are rewards given for faithfulness. And now here in 2 Timothy 2:12, the Apostle Paul speaks very clearly in the Greek. If, conditional, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now again, salvation is off the table here. In fact, in the next verse, Paul goes on to say, even when we're unfaithful, God is still faithful. He cannot deny himself. But here there's some conditions. If we endure, we will reign. And in the Greek, it is a very specific word. It's not to reign in just any degree or any capacity. It is quite literally to rule as a joint regent, a co-regent, as a king and a queen, for example. It is one that is enjoying all the same privileges and power of another. And that position is offered as with a condition. If we suffer with him, if we endure the trials, if we endure the rejection of the world, and we continue to be faithful to what he's called us to do. If we will do that, he says, we will be a co-regent together with Jesus Christ. That's similar to what we read earlier in Romans, isn't it? A joint equal heir. It's talking about the same thing. Now, when you put all these verses, that there's no forcing going on here at all. Okay, rewards, faithfulness, some lose, some gain, position. They're just all falling into place. You have to force the scripture to deny ranks in the resurrection. You have to deny scripture to deny ranks in the resurrection. So if we want to reign with him, we must suffer with him. Revelation 19. Now let's go to the book of Revelation where we see that glorious day, which I believe is the culmination of all of human history. That this is why God created Adam. That this day might come when Jesus would have an eternal partner. And this is what it's all about. And for some of the young men, all of us at different times have wrestled as we've heard the bridal truth and being the bride. And sometimes as a young man, you scratch your head and say, well, I don't really want to be a bride. It's simply a picture. And if you can simply put it, if you can think of it this way, Jesus Christ will have an eternal partner with which he will share all that he is and all that he has. Now, all of God's people will enjoy a measure of that and a degree of that for eternity. But what your salvation is all about is that you might sit in the throne with Jesus Christ. But that position is not given to everyone automatically that accepts Jesus as their Savior. There are conditions, and it's all the same conditions that we have been looking at concerning rewards. It's all based on faithfulness to walk in the preordained good works, which, as we mentioned earlier, includes everything from the internal spiritual work that God does to the manifestation of the outward works and services and ministry that we do in accordance and obedience to the will of God. Revelation 19:7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. What do you do with those words? You will be held accountable for your life. I will be held accountable for my life. We don't know, none of us, I don't know until I have finished the deeds in my body, I won't know whether I have attained or not. But his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts, the righteous works of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage. You see, there are other people at this marriage. Not all of them are the bride. There are guests that are there too. What a glorious day and what a glorious place to be a guest at this marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Here we have pictured for us this future scene. A company of believers. It's a heavenly scene, so we know that we're only talking about saved people here. The guest as well as the bride. But not everyone is granted to be adorned in the wedding dress. And we're not left to guess what it symbolizes. And it is symbolism. But it's symbolism of something that is going to be real. And that is a group of saints that are going to be the eternal partners in the eternal reign of Jesus Christ. And it says clearly that that wedding dress, which is her glory on the wedding day, are the righteous acts that they did in this life. That's how we make ourselves ready, by day in and day out being faithful to the will of God for our life. This is why we can't just go through life and whatever happens, happens. We have to dedicate ourselves. And this is where people mock us as being fanatical. And that's okay, because I understand what's set before me. What I know is coming by the revelation of the will of God, I want to dedicate myself, make myself ready for that day. And again, it's not a puffing up of yourself. To make myself ready, I let God do his good pleasure in me. And then he said, I'll reward you for that. It's all his grace. 2 Corinthians 11. Every believer is espoused to Christ for the purpose of being the Lamb's wife. Just like the rewards, the crowns that can be lost, it's yours to lose. Being in the bride of Christ is yours to lose. But there's no reason for you to lose that opportunity, because you've already been engaged to him when you said yes to Jesus Christ as your Savior. This life is a time of engagement. Again, it's just analogy, it's a symbolism. But this is a time of engagement. The wedding hasn't taken place yet. That's why we can't say we're the bride and you're not. The bride doesn't exist yet. The bride hasn't been formed yet. But she's being formed now. She's being transformed. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 2 and 3. For I am jealous for you, the Apostle Paul says, with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But, the Apostle Paul says, I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The single-mindedness of living to please him and him alone. The simplicity of living a life that is dedicated to only doing what you know to be the will of God. That's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty single-minded. But that's what we've been called to. The Apostle Paul was chosen by God to give this revelation. And so that's why he says he's betrothed us. When he announced the gospel of grace to the Gentiles, that was the betrothal. And everyone that's accepted Jesus as their Savior, they are engaged to be the Lamb's wife, the eternal partner of Jesus Christ. But Paul was afraid that some might be deceived, that they might lose that opportunity. Now we know Paul teaches that he was never expressed fear of losing someone losing their salvation. In fact, he uses some extreme language to say, you know, some have died prematurely in order for God to save their soul. Some have been delivered to Satan in order to preserve that soul. He wasn't afraid that some believers were going to lose their salvation, not make it to heaven. The context is the espousal to be the Lamb's wife. In the engagement period, especially in the culture, the biblical culture, that it was like being married without the full privileges of marriage and of living together. But once the engagement has been made, there is to be a singleness of devotion to one another. And if during that engagement period, if it was found that one or the other was found to be unfaithful, the marriage never took place. This life that we're living in, it's the time of our engagement. Some of God's people are showing themselves to be unfaithful. They don't live their life with the single purpose of doing the will of God, knowing what that will is, yielding to it, obeying it. Some do. You and I have the opportunity to yield our life to that eternal work and to be prepared when Jesus comes. Philippians 3. Now, why is it so important for us to understand that there are ranks in the resurrection? As we read this passage, familiar to most of us, that Paul wrote here in Philippians 3, beginning at verse 7, we see that Paul had one single goal in everything that he did: his personal life, his personal race, as well as his ministry. Everything he did was motivated by this one desire that he expresses as winning Christ. You read the things that he says here, and if he's talking about salvation, merely making it to heaven, clearly Paul was afraid he was going to lose his salvation if that's how you're going to read this passage. But again, that would contradict everything else he wrote. So he must be talking about something else. What could it possibly be? Rewards, crowns, bride, preparing herself, adorned in the righteous acts of the saints. This is the equivalent of what he's writing about. Philippians 3:7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. He had education, he had wealth, he had authority, he had popularity. He had all of those things before he came to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. He says, I gladly give them all away. Yet indeed, I also count all these things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish. Why? That I may gain Christ. Nowhere does Paul refer to salvation as something you gain. We started out this morning, saved by grace through faith, not of works. There's no gaining here for salvation. But here's something different: that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, that's true of provisional righteousness, but it's also true of practical righteousness, daily doing what's right in God's sight. It only comes from God. That I may know him. Did Paul know Jesus at this time? Paul knew Jesus as Savior. He knew him in ways that some of us won't know till we get to the other side, because God gave him a glimpse of what was on the other side. But he wanted to know him more intimately and personally concerning his will for his life. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Not just to be raised from the dead someday, but the power, because Jesus rose from the grave to live unto God forever, I have power to live unto God today. I have power to live over sin. I don't have to let sin have dominion in my life, because Jesus rose from the dead and he lives within me. That's the power of the resurrection that Paul's talking about. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The thought behind that is, what was it that took Jesus to his death on the cross? His obedience to the will of the Father. So Paul is saying that I would be conformed to obedience whatever the cost, to the will of the Father. If, conditional, by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now in the Greek, it's a very clear difference from just any old resurrection. It has the little EX prefix before it, and in Greek it means an out resurrection. Paul's using very specific grammar here because he is talking about something that is more than just being raised from the dead to live in heaven. This is a resurrection out from among the righteous dead. All of God's children will be raised to life. All will have that resurrection of life. But this is a resurrection within the resurrection, ranks in the resurrection, a split resurrection. If by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained. Now again, if he's talking about salvation, you have to say he's doubting whether he's saved or not here. But he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about a reward. He's talking about a position. He's talking about a place. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, completed, but I press on. This is why you need to know the doctrine. This is why you need to know what God has ordained for your life, so that you may choose every day of your life to press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. When Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't just to snatch me out of hell. It was to lift me up and exalt me to the throne of Jesus Christ. That's why he laid hold of me. And for me to attain to that place, I need to lay hold of that same purpose and allow him to cause me to be faithful in this life. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. You have to know what the goal is before you can press. But I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had a specific motivation for life, and it was this wonderful truth to know that he could win Christ, that he could gain this privileged position that is offered all of God's people. Revelation 3, an out resurrection. We'll have to run through the rest of these. But in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll jump in at verse 10, what is the out resurrection? Why do we say that not all will be taken to heaven at the same time, to the same place or the same glory? Revelation 3:10, Jesus speaking, telling John to write to the churches. The Philadelphia church was a church of saints that honored the Lord, that endured, that fulfilled the requirement that we read earlier. If you endure, you shall reign with him. Jesus commends them for their patience under persecution and their faithfulness to stick to the word of God. And in verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command. Now notice it doesn't say because you are saved. It says, because you kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which has come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. There's a promise to the faithful believers of Philadelphia, and I believe it applies to the faithful believers of this entire church age. There is a promise to escape the 7 years of tribulation that are coming before Jesus comes in glory, to escape all of those things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we won't turn there, but in verses 13 to 18, there we see that open door that was promised to the faithful that endure and who keep the word, God's word in this life. And that is that they shall be caught up. But the catching up, the rapture, for the faithful is said to take place before the 7 years of tribulation begins. In Revelations 4, Well, just read the entire chapter. But there we see two groups. We have scenes in heaven. Scenes that take place before the tribulation begins, before the seven seals of judgment are opened, before the first one is ever unveiled. These groups are already in heaven, the 24 elders and the four living ones. The four living ones picture for us the priestly nature of the faithful saints, and they picture that for us by their worship and by their service. The 24 elders, with their thrones and their crowns, picture for us the kingly nature of those who have learned to rule and reign in this life. And again, there's no forcing going on. They have crowns that they lay at the feet of Jesus Christ before the 7 years tribulation begins. Crowns. They're in heaven. There was a promise of an open door before the tribulation, so we see these people here. And we see them with crowns. How do you get that? Well, faithful service. Do you see how it all fits together? They're caught up to heaven because of their faithfulness before the tribulation begins. Now in Revelation 7, we see a different group in heaven. And they're in heaven. And they're clearly saved, redeemed people. Most of the evangelical community will tell you the innumerable company represents the entire church. That's when they go up. Some of them will tell you that these people were saved during the tribulation. Well, if the innumerable company is the entire church, who are the 24 elders and the four living ones? They're clearly redeemed saints. There's something not meshing with that understanding. And then to say that they are saved during the tribulation, that's where this innumerable company, great innumerable company, comes from, is to deny, and I'll give you the scriptures, you can look at them later, but in Revelation 6, 14 to 17, Revelation 9, 20 and 21, Revelation 16, 8 to 11, clearly state that during the tribulation, men are not going to flock to Jesus Christ. There will be some that are saved during that difficult time, absolutely. But generally speaking, the hearts of men during the tribulation will only grow harder toward the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and they refuse to repent. So to say that the great innumerable company is this great revival of an influx of people during the tribulation is to twist the very picture of the book of Revelation. It's not going to happen. So who do you think they are? They are the vast majority of the believers of this church age that have not been faithful to what God has called us to do. There are consequences. There's loss of reward. There's a loss of that out resurrection that Paul spoke of. There's a loss of the crown. There's a loss of the promise of an open door before the tribulation begins. That is forfeited. Now they come into heaven. Some saved yet so as by fire. But they forfeited so much because of their carnality. When you have a chance, read 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul gives us more description of ranks in the resurrection. He talks about different glories in heaven, different glorified bodies. And the principle that he lays down is the kind of seed that you plant will be the kind of body, will determine the kind of body. If you plant grain of wheat, you're going to get wheat. Now, the seed looks different than the plant, but what you plant determines what comes up. The same is true when you plant this body. The kind of life that you lived in this body will determine the kind of glorified body you'll have, the degree of glory that you'll share in eternity with Christ. We're being transformed right now, as Brother Frank prayed in his prayer. The transformation from glory to glory to glory is taking place right now as we yield to the will and the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is why we need to know it. We need to know what the goal is so we set our eyes on it and don't let anything distract us, because I'll guarantee you, if you don't focus on Jesus Christ and His will for your life, you will be distracted and there will be consequences. But saints, the prize. I can never win anything in the Olympics. I'm not setting my eyes on that. And if it wasn't for all of the mountain of evidence that God says, Doug, it's yours to lose. My grace has already provided everything you need to sit with my son. Saints, I want that for me. And not in a selfish, arrogant way. Lord, help us. But when I understand that Jesus wants this for me, and that's why he left the glories of heaven. He came down from his throne that I might be lifted to his throne. And for me to deny that, for me to ignore it, for me to belittle that, for me to mock that, do you see what an insult that is to the Son of God? I want to sit with Jesus in his throne. I want to keep my eyes focused on him. Let's close and read Philippians 3 again in closing. Wanda will have a song in closing. Philippians 3. I pray that these will not just be familiar words to us, but they will be the same passion that they were in Paul's life. And when we talk about passion and this magnificent, lofty goal of being the eternal partner of Jesus Christ, co-regent, joint heir, that's lofty stuff. But those eternal purposes of God are what caused the Apostle Paul to be willing to go to places and tell people about Jesus and to know that more often than not, they were going to either stone him or throw him in jail or run him out of town. And yet it was these lofty eternal purposes of God that caused him every day to get up and walk in the will of God. To do not only that spiritual internal work that God was doing in Paul, but to be willing to be a vessel of clay used to minister to others in those daily ordained works that we're to walk in. So may this not just be some lofty doctrine that we teach or say we believe. May it truly transform our lives, change us from glory to glory until the day comes when we shall enter into his presence. Philippians 3:11-14. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection, the out-resurrection from the dead, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing, one simple single thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's stand.